I don't know how this happened, but I get to lead worship, do some announcements, and do the message as well. So usually it doesn't feel quite so much like Steele's hour of power. I promise that we are here because we love Jesus. But that being said, I do get the privilege tonight of talking to you guys. We are continuing on in our series called Knowing Jesus. And tonight we are going to take a look at the book of John, chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. The name of the talk, I've entitled it Go Low. Okay? And before I get into it, I say this every single time. I want to highlight that the reason we are studying through the book of John is because as pastors and leaders, we understand that the most important thing you can know in this life is not a what, but rather a who in Jesus Christ. And so what that means is that we don't want you guys just to know about Jesus from an intellectual perspective or a historical perspective, though those things are important. Our heart is that you might know Jesus in a real relationship where you as Christians, men and women, believe in Jesus, adore Jesus, worship Jesus, experience Jesus, magnify Jesus, live your life for Jesus in every single aspect. And because that's our heart as pastors and deacons and leaders and teachers is that we want to give that to you that you would know Jesus. We wanted to go through the Gospel of John. And you say, why John? Well, because John is a portrait of Jesus Christ and his saving work. It focuses on the last 3 years of Jesus' life, his ministry on earth, and his death and resurrection. And the reason the book of John was written is to help people believe in Jesus Christ and to have eternal life. And so given the scope of these verses tonight, the power of these verses, I wanted to do something a little bit different that we don't normally do here on Saturday night. I wanted to read the entire section of verses that we're going to be studying together, the 20 verses we're going to be looking at. I want to read those first, and then I want to break them down. Okay, so here we go. We're going to get into it. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 2. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. Jesus had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now Jesus loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So Jesus got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. And when Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I'm doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never, ever wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." I love this response. "Then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "A person who is bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you." For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, "Not all of you are clean." And after washing their feet, Jesus put on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you." "I tell you the truth," says Jesus, "slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. I'm not saying these things to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but this fulfills the scripture that says, 'The one who eats my food is turned against me.' I tell you this beforehand so that when it happens, you will believe that I am the Messiah." Last verse. "I tell you the truth. Anyone who welcomes my messenger is welcoming me, and anyone who welcomes me is welcoming the Father who sent me." awesome verses. Let me pray. We're going to get into it. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can worship. Lord, we pray that you would give us just a bit of insight into these verses tonight, that we might walk away knowing you more, Jesus, that we can learn from you and your example, that we can experience your love. Lord Jesus, that those of us in this room that are Christians, that we would love you more and love each other more. And if there are people in this room that don't yet know you for salvation, that they would take one step closer to you. Jesus, bless this time. Give me passion. Give me clarity. Help your kids to walk away different, Lord, in your name. Amen. Verse 1 here, real quick. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. So here we come to perhaps one of the most powerful moments in all of human history. It was Jesus' last day on earth. This was a somber moment, a teachable moment, a heartbreaking moment, a wonderful moment. He knew that his time was coming to leave the world and to return to his Father. This was the last time all of them would be together before the betrayal of Jesus, the mock trial of Jesus, and the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus understood this moment. And I don't mean to change the mood here, but in some ways, these were the last words or the dying words of Jesus. There's a seriousness here to these words. There's a weight to these words. There's a moment, and we cannot miss it. And listen, I'm not sure how the Lord is going to take my life or when I'm going to go to heaven. And I pray that it's a long time for now because I feel like I've got a lot left to do on this earth. But I've experienced death in a real way in my life. And maybe some of you guys have experienced death in your life. You know what that can do to your mind. You know what that can do to your heart. I lost my dad, who was my best friend, 14 years ago. I lost my mom a little over 2 years ago. And there is not a day that goes by, honestly, that I do not miss my parents and their presence in my life. There's not a day that goes by where I don't think of my parents in some small way or remember them in some small way. And at the time of their death, I did not know what their last words were going to be. Obviously, I didn't know when they were going to die. But I know perfectly now. I know exactly what they said to me now. Because they're burned into my mind. They're etched into my mind. I remember them. I know what they said. Not just what they said. What were they doing? What were they involved with? And if I'm honest with you, I hang on to those moments very tightly these days. And sometimes their words, the words of my dad, the last words of my mom, sometimes they really greatly encourage me, but other times they make me unbelievably sad, unbearably sad. And it's funny how death can do that. For those of you that have experienced it in some way, how death can imprint something so forever in your mind. And it sounds a little bit morbid, but now here I am. I'm a husband. I'm a dad. And I know the power of death or the imprint of final moments. And because of that, I'm very careful with what I say to my wife, what I say to my children, what I choose to make important in my life. And I know it sounds a bit uncomfortable, but this is the truth. And those of you that really know me know that this is the truth, that every single day there's this twinge in the back of my mind, this thought that colors everything I do. If this were the last thing they saw of me, if this were the last thing I said to my children, if this were the last thing I said to my wife, would they know how deeply loved they really are by me? Would my kids know how much I really love them? Would they know that God loves them? Would they know how treasured they are? And I know that sounds a little bit morbid, but that death in my life has imprinted me so much so that my day-to-day has changed for the people that I'm impacting now. But here's the deal. I don't know when I'm going to die. I don't know my moment. I don't know the hours leading up to my death. None of us do. Jesus knew his. He knew. And so this moment that we're reading about tonight, it has this weight and an intensity, an imprint of value that is bigger than just first glance. Because this moment was intended to leave the disciples and therefore every single Christian with a lifetime impression. Because Jesus knew perfectly the power of this moment. And he knew what was coming. And he knew the imprint that would be left in their mind and in their life. And because he knew it, he chose this moment that we just read about to share with his disciples, to share with his very own, to share with his chosen ones or his children, his love for them and their responsibility, their life service. And so this whole section that we read about, and in fact, the rest of the Gospel of John has verse 1 just flying over the top of it. This idea that Jesus loved his disciples during his ministry and now he loves them to the very end. And so Jesus' ministry, his public ministry is coming to a close and the author of this book is turning now to the last days before Jesus dies. He's remembering. And he's thinking, in all of his ministry, Jesus has been showing us intense, revealing, saving, forgiving, patient, confirming, guiding love to his very own. He loved us while he was on earth. That's what he's been doing. That's what he did. But then John looks forward from this point and says, now, here, Jesus will love them to the very end. And he's not denying that Jesus loved the whole world. He wrote in John 3:16, of course, God loved the whole world. But here John is talking specifically about a unique, special kind of love for his people, like a husband, like I have for my wife. It's unique, or the love that I have for my kids. It's passionate, it's personal, it's private. Having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. And everything we see now in chapter 13 is a part of that love. Everything that we see from here on out throughout the Gospels is a part of that love. And what that means is that if you are reading this or tracking with this tonight, if you belong to Jesus, if you are a Christian, everything Jesus says and does here that we read about tonight is supposed to be applied to you in a very intentional, personal, effective way. He is speaking and talking and showing you. He loved them to the end, his very own. And like I said, given the scope of these verses and the way that they are organized, I wanted to break this talk down a little bit different tonight into blocks so that you can see how beautiful this moment really is. And so we have chapter 13, verse 1. It's this picture of God's love. He loved them during the ministry. He loved them to the end. And so now we can see some very important things in the rest of these verses. The first thing that we need to get here as Christians is this. Jesus has authorized us to live an unspeakably high calling. He has placed an unbelievable high call on your life. Let's jump down to verse 20. This is what Jesus said. I tell you the truth. Anyone who welcomes my messenger is welcoming me. And anyone who welcomes me is welcoming the Father who sent me. In other words, it's like Jesus is saying, when I send you out in my name and under my authority and with my word, you, Christian, represent me. You represent me in such a way that when someone welcomes you and the message that I've given you, they welcome me. And when they welcome me, they welcome the Father. And when they welcome the Father, they become children of God. That's how he planned it. You are my representative. You are my ambassador. You are my messenger. You are my child. When you go out with my message and others receive you, they receive me. They receive the Father. You are his children and help others become his children. It's as if Jesus is saying, realize this, my disciples, in this moment, I am preparing you. I am authorizing you for an unspeakably high calling. When they welcome you, and your message, they welcome me. They welcome the Father. They become children of God. an unbelievably high calling on the Christian's life. Here's how the Apostle Paul wrote it later. Look at the intensity of these verses. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are, look at these words, we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. We speak for Christ. An unbelievably, unspeakably high calling. Jesus said it, when they receive you and my message, they receive me. When they receive me, they receive the Father. They become children of God. You speak on my behalf. So here's your question. Do you recognize the calling placed upon your life? Another way to say that is, do you realize the incredible significance that your one life plays in the story of Christianity? Just how valuable you are. What significance your one given life is in advancing the kingdom of God. Do you understand the calling placed on your life, the significance of your life? Your life, Christian, with God's message, think about this, ushers in or allows for the possibility of introducing a human soul not to an idea, not to a philosophy, not to a religion, not to a church, but to the one and only God, who forgives sins, who made your soul, who's the author of what is good. Do you recognize how valuable you are in the role that you play in the kingdom of God? When they receive you and your message, they receive Jesus. They receive the Father then. They become his children. Whoa. You are valued. You are selected. You are his very own. So you have an unspeakably high calling placed on your life. Here's the other thing that we can learn from these verses. The highest calling of being Christ's messengers requires then a truly humble heart, real humility. Look at here, these verses. So Jesus got up from the table. He took off his robe, he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. And after washing their feet, he put on his robe again, and he sat down, and he asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that is what I am. And since I, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth. Slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends his message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them." So God has placed this unspeakably high calling on your life. You are unbelievably valued. You have an unbelievable job of reconciling the world on Christ's behalf to Jesus, to the Father. And so what kind of person then ought you be? And the answer is crystal clear. You are to be the kind of person who goes low, who humbles themselves in service. Not the kind of person who's puffed up because of your amazing rank as a Christian with all of your great knowledge. That's the main point of the text. Jesus is saying, I am giving you an unbelievably high standing as my child, as my representative and messenger. The one who receives you receives God, and I am showing you by my example that the ones who qualify for this high standing are those who go low in humility. That's what he's showing us. I've given you an example to follow. So what that means is that those of us who are Christians or we have some sort of high standing, we should give ourselves gladly to service. God has called us all as Christians to something unbelievably high. That means we should go low. Every single Christian. You call me teacher, you call me Lord. You are right, that is what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, wash each other's feet, I have given you an example to follow. And it's clear, Jesus is the highest. His rank is the highest. He is the utmost, the supreme. And so what that means is that by ordinary standards, the world then should be serving him. But instead, what we see is that Jesus contradicts the ordinary standards of the world, and he went low. From his great height, he humbled himself. From his highest standing, he served. That is your example. I am your teacher. I am your Lord. Do as I have shown you. If I go low, you go low. And again, remember, it all points to verse 20. Anyone who welcomes me is welcoming the Father who sent me. All of it goes there. It's like he's saying, I am going away. That's what he says in verse 1. I know the time has come. I'm going to the Father. It's as if Jesus is saying, and you are to be my messengers, my ambassadors, my representatives on the earth to take my word, my salvation, my presence to the world on my behalf. If people receive you and your message, they receive me. And what I want to make crystal clear to you is that your fitness for that role is qualified by whether or not you will gladly serve. Step down, go low. Make it your life's goal to honor Christ by not being great yourself, but by making others great in the name of Christ. And so we have this unbelievably high calling. But the people that are represent Jesus are to be humble, servants, self-dying. Lots of examples we could talk about when it comes to humility. I thought about these two dudes. Awesome hair. Two great scholars, two great theologians, George Whitefield here with the white hair and Jonathan Wesley. These guys were studs, total studs. They loved Jesus. They loved telling people about Jesus. They were passionate, debating types of men, the kind of man that would just share Jesus with the world. But these two dudes did not necessarily agree eye to eye on some what we would call disputable matters or some secondary issues. They believed together in the core doctrines of the grace and the salvation of Jesus, but they had some differences, some large differences in some debatable matters. It's just like we are today. Oh, I listen to this teacher. Oh, no, he's jacked up on his thing over there. I listen to this teacher and he's a real cool guy. No, I listen to that. We do the same stuff. And in this time, people were doing the same thing. Well, I'm on the side of George Whitefield. Well, I'm on the side of John Wesley. And so one time what happened is somebody was trying to stir up George Whitefield and ask him this question about Jonathan Wesley. And he was trying to stir up some trouble. Is your theology better than this guy's theology? And of course, Whitefield was such a stud that he did not want to put a mark on the gospel. And listen to this story. When someone asked Whitefield if he thought he would see John Wesley in heaven. In other words, is this guy going to heaven? You guys disagree on some stuff. Are you going to see this guy in heaven? What an opportunity for Whitefield to talk about his issue, his thing, to make himself high, to seem really smart, to make his case, to puff himself up, to make him low. He had the audience. People wanted to hear it. Here's what Whitefield said. Whether or not he would see John Wesley in heaven, he said this, I fear not if I will see him in heaven. For John Wesley will be so near the eternal throne, and we at such a distance, we will hardly catch the sight of him. Whoa. True humility. Building this man up, who he disagreed with, but understood, loved Jesus. I don't have to worry about that. That guy's going to be so close to the throne of God. In what area of your life do you need more humility? Where do you need more humility? And I like the verse, Jesus talks about we will be blessed. We will have joy in our humble service. Look at this in verse 17. Jesus said, now that you know these things about going low, about serving others, now that you know that you represent me and you are qualified to represent me by going low, now that you know this, God will bless you for doing them. Think about the impact of those words. God will bless you. It's the same translation here that means glad, happy, joyful. Now that you know what I've shown you, now that you know what I've told you, you will be truly joyful when you do it. truly blessed, truly happy. If you realize what I'm saying to you, if you realize who I am and what a privilege it is for you to represent me, and that how you do that is by following the example of serving others in the name of the Father so that they might receive me, receive the Father, become children of God. If you understand that the way to do this is to become humble, you will truly be glad and have joy. It's like the verses in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, when the Apostle Paul says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that it's better to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It's the same word here. Blessed meaning happy, joyful, gratifying. Jesus says, go low. Serving others in the name of God, go low, and you will be truly blessed, glad, happy, joyful. Here's your question. Do you realize that true, lasting joy, not flash in pan, not a firecracker, an ongoing burn of joy, comes only by humbly serving Jesus Christ? That's what he told us. That's what God told us. Serving Jesus, serving others. Serving Jesus by serving others. But if we're honest, how often we look around and think about other things for our joy, or in our pride, we seek to be served rather than to serve. We think that joy comes from others somehow bowing before us, but Jesus says authentic joy comes from making much of them in the name of the Father. And I am totally and completely convinced, honestly, and so are you if you are honest, when you look at your own life from a distance, from 30,000 feet down, you will find that the deepest joys in your life are not when people are somehow making much of you, but when you rather helped others in your humble service. That's where real joy, gladness, happiness, blessing comes from. Do you know where true, lasting joy comes from? So Jesus has given us this unspeakably high calling of being his representatives, of being his children. And then he shows us that the way to do that is by serving and making much of others in the name of the Father so that they might receive God and become children of God. And then he says, when you know that and do it, there's joy and happiness. Here's what else we can learn from this text. Jesus is powerful. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus is not surprised. Look at these verses. So cool. It was time for supper. The devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and he would return to God. Look at this in verse 18 and 19. Jesus said, I'm not saying these things to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But this fulfills the scripture that says, the one who eats my food is turned against me. Talking about how Judas will dip his bread in the cup. I tell you this beforehand, so that when it happens, you will believe that I am the Messiah. I'm telling you this before it unfolds so that you will believe in me. It's an amazing section of verses, because what it's actually highlighting is how powerful, how awesome, how sovereign, how supreme Jesus is. Because this moment was not a surprise. It didn't just suddenly happen. It was prophesied in Scripture. It was unfolding exactly how Jesus knew it would. Again, look at verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had given him. He knew that the Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and that he would return to God. This moment with Judas, the betrayal, it was not surprising. It was sovereign. Judas. What about Judas? In verse 18, Jesus says, I'm not saying these things to all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but this fulfills the scripture that says, the one who eats my food has turned against me. In other words, Judas is not part of the 12 because Jesus made a mistake when he chose him, but because rather the scripture should be fulfilled. There is supposed to be a traitor at this table. That is the plan. God designed it in eternity. He prophesied about it in the Old Testament, and Jesus knew it when he chose Judas, because in John chapter 6, it says Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. The point of verses 18 and 19 is to show that Jesus is supreme, Jesus is powerful, Jesus is sovereign. He's not surprised. I tell you this beforehand so that when it happens, you will believe that I am the Messiah. Literally translating, I am telling this to you beforehand so that when you see Judas betray me and his sinful acts, it will point to the fact that I am God, I am Yahweh, I am the great I am. I know it ahead of time. And what that means for you and I in real life is that we must then understand every action of history, everything that has happened in your life and in this world, and everything that will happen is then under God's complete control. Every nation on earth is under the hand of God. There is no power, there is no force in this world that is not ultimately controlled by God. Things are not what they appear to be. Ultimate power, ultimate authority is controlled by God. The big idea then is that history, our lives, what's happened, what will happen, follows God's perfect plan, his perfect timetable. I tell you this beforehand so that when it happens, you'll believe. The Bible says that God is over all. He's the one who started it. He's the one who's controlling it. He's the one who will end it. Every event in history, everything that happens in our life, it is not accidental. There is a purpose, and it follows God's perfect plan. What we see here with Judas, it happened precisely at the exact moment God wanted it to happen. There is nothing that comes as a surprise to God, nothing that catches him off guard. Everything in our life is bound up then with God's kingdom and his glorious or wonderful ending. What that means then is that every place, every event, every war, every person, everything in your life that we read about, that we see, has significance as it relates to God's overall plan. Jesus called himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And here's why it matters. Two reasons this matters to you. Because given the Bible then, the entirety of the Bible, we can trust that God is good, and he is in control with regard to his kingdom and his plan. Nothing outthwarts God. He is good and in control. He knows what is going to happen. As a large general view, and it matters to you because God is good and in control in regard to your very life. It's not in a vacuum. It's not just history. It's you. God knows what's happening with you. He's got a plan for you. And he's good. And there's so many verses I could talk about the goodness of God and the grace of God and the love of God. That's my thing, baby. I love talking about that. I don't have time tonight. But here, let me give you a couple of verses. Psalm 119, you are good and only do good. Put that one in your belt. God, you are good. You only do what is good. He's not evil. He's not sinful. He's not wicked. He's good. Through and through good. Perfectly good. Wonderfully good. He's good. Philippians 1:6, I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work. He started it. He will finish it. We love this one. This is an anchor. It should be an anchor in our life. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. He works for our good, for the Christian. And so what that means practically for you and I is that whenever there is a problem that comes our way, and they come a lot, instead of reacting to it, to what's happening and freaking out, we need to see everything in the light of the kingdom of God. God has a plan. God, you are good. Everything will work out for good. You only do good. You started this work in me. You're going to finish it. You are good. You see it in light of God being in control and being good. Let me give you an example that maybe you've heard before. And this helps me a lot when it comes to the things of my life. For years, my wife and I, we had this beautiful, hanging on our wall, this beautiful, authentic Indian tapestry. It was gold and purple and blue and brown and red, and it had these unbelievable, beautiful beads that were woven into it. It's gorgeous. On the surface, this tapestry was amazing. But if you took that tapestry off the wall and you turned it around, you would see total and complete chaos. It was covered knot after knot, loose thread after loose thread. There was no legible design. There was no pattern. Just a mess. Now I want you to imagine for a second that you were to come upon a material like that and you were to only see it from behind, or maybe you were really close to it and all you saw was the individual knots. A person who saw that kind of mess would be tempted to question the artist. What is the artist doing? What's this plan? The artist is terrible. He doesn't know what they're doing. There's no thought. There's no reason. This is totally, completely out of control. Who would make this junk? That artist might as well quit. He sucks. But once you turn it around, you see the pattern. You see the beauty. You see the intention. You see the awe. You realize in that moment that all along there was a master plan. All along the designer knew what each knot would represent, what each loose thread was going to do. It was woven into something more, something beautiful, something significant. The designer had a master plan. And you are looking at it from behind. And you are seeing individual knots, but all along, each knot was being woven into something incredible. Okay. You and I need to see the knots, the loose threads, the problems of our lives as Christians, as being woven into this beautiful divine picture that God, the master artist, the master designer, is weaving into something amazing. All of the events of your life. And from behind, that tapestry looks like total chaos. But when you flip the tapestry over, it reveals this unbelievable pattern of beauty. And at times, when we look at the knots of our life, and we're just looking at it from behind, and we're just looking at what's bad, it looks like chaos. It seems like it could not get worse. It seems like God has totally and completely lost control. These are knots, knot after knot, loose thread after thread. And in that moment, when we're looking at those knots, we must not stop and make a judgment about God. And here what we see is when it comes to Jesus and Judas, God knew what he was doing with the knot. And so when we have sucky stuff that happens to us and we think, why do bad things happen to good people? And what is God's big plan and all this crap? The question is not, is this evil? Is this fair? But rather the questions for the Christian are, is God good? Is God in control? And is he finished? And we see in the Bible that he's good. In fact, if you looked at your own life, you would see that he's good. Far more good in your life than bad. And is God in control? We can see through the word that he's in control. Is he finished with your life yet? Well, are you breathing? He's not done. He's weaving it all into something wonderful. That's where he says it's going. He told you, just wait, be still. Know that I'm going to work all this stuff out. When you see the masterpiece, the significance of your life, oh, it's coming, it's coming. But we look at the knots, we jump ship. We look at the threads, we jump ship. And the text tonight shows us that all of these things, Jesus is good, he's in control, he's not finished. Last few points. We need to be like Peter, not like Judas. That's obvious. Here's another way of saying that. You need to become a Christian. You need to be a Christian. Look at these verses. I'm going to fly through them. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will. No, Peter protested, you will never ever wash my feet. Jesus says this, listen, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. Amazing response. Well, then wash my hands and my head as well, Lord, not just my feet. Look at these words here. Jesus replied, a person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for his feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you. For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, not all of you are clean. Peter is objecting to this role of Jesus going humble, Jesus being a servant. And then Jesus says, unless I wash you, you won't belong to me. You won't have a share with me. In other words, it's like Jesus is saying, if I don't wash you, you are in the same class as Judas. You are not mine. And so then Peter goes, well, then wash everything. Jesus says, a person, listen to these verses, a person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you, for Jesus knew who would betray him. That's what he meant. In other words, here's the way to say it. Jesus is drawing the line. Not all go to heaven. Not all are clean. There's a line. You are clean, he is not. You believe in me, he does not. Jesus drew the line, not us, not the religion, not the church, Jesus. He drew the line. The 11 are clean, they've bathed, they are washed. Another way to say that is they've been born again. He talks about that in John chapter 3. They believed in Jesus, they have eternal life, they pass from death to life, they become sons of light, children of God, they're God's sheep. No one can take them out of his hand. They will not, they cannot be lost, and that includes Peter. But Jesus says, no, Judas, he is not clean. You have been washed, Peter, as well as the other disciples, not him. Here's your question tonight. Are you a Christian? Jesus drew the line in the sand. Have you been washed or born again, believed in Jesus, received Jesus? If you are not a Christian, you need to become a Christian tonight, because otherwise, you do not stand with Peter as a child of God in the light, but rather, like Judas, you have no part of Jesus, you have no salvation, you are in total, utter darkness. You are not clean. You're not. You need to be washed, born again. You need to become a Christian tonight. Jesus drew the line. What about this crazy verse? A person who is bathed all over, says Jesus, does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. So we're completely clean, but it's like this idea, we're totally clean, but we've got these dirty feet or something. Let me give you my conviction about this, okay? What Jesus is talking about, in my opinion here, is that we are to, as Christians, continue to walk in humility and repentance. This foot washing here, we are totally clean, but this foot washing represents our daily dependence on Jesus, an ongoing application of being completely clean, an ongoing daily washing, if you will, of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, a personal application, a daily dependence, each day, every day, making Jesus Lord. I've been made clean, but I need Jesus every day. And so the big picture here in these 20 verses is that Christians, messengers of Jesus, you and me, then and today, should go low in humility and in service because Jesus did, and because it's the most deeply joyful way of life, but also because we understand we've been made completely clean. And the big idea is that as messengers and as Christians of Jesus, in Jesus, we know our true, unshakable standing with God. We've been declared totally clean, washed by God. Yet we daily depend on God, and we apply that washing, that sanctification, that dependence on God. We're daily kind of confession, a recognition, Lord, I depend on you. I have been set apart. I am born again. I am saved. I have been washed. I do have eternal life. I am a child of God, but I need you daily, every day, to work out this sin in my life, to work out this struggle in my life. Jesus, I am clean. I will go to heaven, but you're not done with me here yet. And so I need to be reminded that I am washed freshly daily by you. Ongoing humility, repentance. Jesus, I need you. And here's what this means for me. Maybe it means something different for you, but every day, most days, and you can ask my wife, I wake up before anybody's out of bed. It's still dark outside. And I walk for a couple of miles, and I pray. I walk around, and I talk to the Lord. Not because I have to become a Christian. Not because that's what I need to be clean. But because I realize, God, you have changed me. You have made me into something more. You've given me this awesome responsibility. And if I'm honest with my heart, I don't want to be humble most of the time. And Lord, most of the time I want to be God. But Lord, I need you. Help me here. Help me with these struggles. Help me with these thoughts. Help me with my addictions. Help me with what I want to do. I need you to wash me again, Lord. I've been washed entirely. My identity is clear in you. But today, Lord, to be sanctified foot by foot, step by step, moment by moment, meet me here, please. Meet me with this church. Meet me with my wife. Meet me with my kids. Meet me, Jesus. I need you. I depend on you. I walk with you. I want you daily. I've been made clean. Last point, Christian, go low. Humble yourself. All believers have been given this unbelievable high standing. Some are being sent to go proclaim God in West Valley. Unbelievable standing, unbelievable calling. Go low. Jesus went low. In this church, unbelievable calling to represent Jesus in this community to our friends and neighbors. Go low. It's the path to joy. It's because we're completely clean, but we're to go low. And what that means for me and for the other pastors of this church is that we are to be, as God's under-shepherds, the first to go low. Heads of the house, go low. Small group leaders, go low. Deacons, humble yourself. Presidents of companies, humble yourself. Owners, supervisors, managers, humble yourself. Moms and dads, humble yourself. Bigger brothers and sisters, humble yourself. Really smart students, humble yourself. Good athletes, humble yourself. Amazing musicians, humble yourself. Incredible designers, humble yourself. Pretty teenage girls, humble yourself. Super cool hip teenage boys, humble yourself. Go low, because Jesus went low, died for you, gave us an example so that we can have joy because we are completely clean. I'm going to pray, but you should know that after here, there's going to be me and a couple other people. If you want to become a Christian, we can help you with that tonight, or you can go to the connections booth there or at the other door here. Or if you need prayer, we'd love to pray for you. All of us together, Lord, we just thank you tonight for this amazing service, this unbelievable moment that we are sending people out in your name. Help us, Jesus, to be humble servants of you. In this room, if there are not Christians, help some to become Christians. Those of us who are Christians, help us to humble ourselves because of your great goodness and calling on our life. We love you, Jesus. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.